Morning, we're continuing our series in the book of 1 Peter. You'll find our passage for this morning in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you, and if you do, you will find that in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. While we were singing a few minutes ago, I had a thought that I have most Sundays that's sort of blatantly obvious, but I was sitting there looking around and thought, oh, I'm here again. And I think something like that most Sundays, where I just realized that being together on Sunday mornings, even in a cafeteria, to worship God together, this is a part of the weekly rhythm of our life together as a community following Jesus. And that's just a really good thing. And, you know, some Sundays you may come into that really excited to be here. Typically, a Sunday when you've lost an hour of sleep might not register that way for you. Some Sundays you might come in just weary and sad or discouraged. Think about over the course of a year of Sundays, all the different places you've been emotionally and in the situation of your life, and yet here we are again together. To step into that rhythm of what God does when He calls us to worship Him. And over the long haul, over time, He's changing us. And He's making us more like Jesus. And He's using the scripture that is read in the call to worship. He's using our prayers. He's using our singing together as a congregation. He's using the Bible, the scripture from the sermons, week in and week out to do good work in us. And so this morning, you might be really aware of that work, or you might feel like it feels very slow and distant. Know that God is at work, and that's just a beautiful thing. And so when we come even right now to this part of the service, when we come to His Word, this might be a section of Scripture for some of you that it feels like this changes the way I see everything. Or you may come to this and go, okay, that was helpful to know, or whatever happens next, this is a piece of God's ongoing work in your lives. And so let's be open to that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank You that You are indeed at work among us. This would all be for naught if that weren't the case. But You have called us Yourself. You've showed and showered Your love on us in Christ. And You are, over the long haul, changing us and making us more like Jesus. You are carrying us through seasons of difficulty. You are hammering out ongoing sin in our lives. You're banging out the dents. You're doing all kinds of good stuff. And sometimes it's slow. This morning, would You encourage us? Would You give us continued trust in Your ongoing work? And as we look at this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter, would You open up this piece of Your Word to us and use it for Your ongoing good work in us? And we ask this in the name of Jesus and through the power of Your Spirit. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. As we've been saying through this series on 1 Peter, Peter is speaking to people who feel dislocated. They're transfers to an area of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor. It's in modern-day Turkey. They are new converts. They're new followers of Christ. He's likely writing, this letter would have been passed around to small gatherings of Christians. You know, it's interesting. You could walk out of this room right now. Please don't. You could walk out of this room right now, and you wouldn't have to drive very far at all to find another congregation of people that are faithfully following and worshiping Jesus today. That wouldn't have been the case for the people in Asia Minor or really anywhere else. There would have been maybe one little band of Christians in your town, and these people are struggling through, okay, now that we're in Christ, now that we've come to Jesus, what does it mean to live in relationship to the culture around us? We don't do some of the same things we used to do, and yet God calls us to be here. And Peter's already said, you know, they are citizens of a new kingdom, and yet they still live in Rome. How do we navigate that? Well, here he's talking to them just about some of the temptations in the culture around them that they used to be a part of, that they've been called out of certain pieces of it. And so we're going to look at three things in what he says this morning. We're going to look and see what he says about their old life. And secondly, so the old life, secondly, the suffering, and third, the new life. The old life, the suffering, the new life. First, the old life he describes. This is in verses 3 through 6. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. When Peter is speaking of the Gentiles here, one reason he's doing that is because the area they were in was primarily Gentile and not Jew. And secondly, the things that he's describing here, no good obedient Jew would have plunged themselves into. So he's saying, when he's saying Gentiles, he's saying you're surrounded by a world that is immersed in these things, and you were once immersed in them as well. And he comes up with a list. In the Bible, you'll often see lists of just kinds of things that people are caught in, and it's certainly not exhaustive, but it's one piece of it. And most of what, if you just kind of look at what these items have in common, in one sense, you know, loosely, they have pleasure at their heart. And it's interesting as you look at this, the problem here is not the existence of pleasure. It's the use of pleasure outside of the bounds that God's created it for. Some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. And in Screwtape Letters, there's this senior demon who is training, his name's Screwtape, he's training a younger demon, his nephew Wormwood, to tempt people. And so Wormwood has been assigned a human being that he's supposed to tempt and pull away from God as this person's starting to come to faith. And anyway, here's what Screwtape says to Wormwood about strategy. And remember, when Screwtape, it's a demon, when he speaks about the enemy, he's speaking about God. He's speaking about his enemy. Screwtape says to Wormwood, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention and not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." In other words, Screwtape is saying, there's no pleasure in the world that was created by Satan. All we can do is try to mess things up, because all pleasure comes from the hand of God, because he is the gracious and good creator. So the problem going on here is not the pleasure. It is pleasure that has been stripped out of the context for which God made it to flourish. It's the same. Screwtape is talking about the same problem that we come up with 50 Shades of Grey. Okay, the problem there is not sex itself. It's a good creation that God has given us for pleasure and joy and procreation. It's sex stripped of its right context and mutated from a gift into a God itself. Okay, it's ripped out of the way God created it, and that is what Peter is saying. He said that you're in a world that is immersed with taking the good things of God and using them in ways that are harmful. So the problem, you know, at the center of this list are certain issues of pleasure, but even more at the center of this list, if you notice, is that the fact that these sins, by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, require other people. Okay, there's sins that happen in the company of others. He mentions drunkenness. You can get drunk by yourself, but you can't have a drinking party by yourself. You can imagine how these others, there are ways that pieces of that you can take on your own, but all of these actually talk about the ways in which we relate in this with others. He says that people are going to mock you and malign you if you don't participate in this. Why? Because it's something that's participated in together. But the way these things are twisted, they're twisted so that as we engage in them, we are taking other people and using them for our own good. One of our life group leaders likes to use this example, and I've heard some people in his life group use it as well. We all like being the star of our own movie. We all like being the main actor. When I was a kid, I remember in elementary school, you know, you'd have these book fairs. And I remember this series of books where you could specially order them, and they would insert into the book your name as the name of the main character. So you just read about yourself and all these adventures, which probably sold a lot of books, but I'm like, whose horrible idea was that? And maybe this is just me. Like, I already think I'm the center of the universe. I don't need my name in print in a book to convince me even more that that's the case. But see, that's what Peter is saying here. He says, you know, we have a tendency to take everything and everyone around us and curve them in to our own story where we are at the heart, we're the star of our own movie. Another way of looking at the way he comes up with this list is that other people exist to be used by me. All of these sins, using others to serve self. There's an Old Testament professor, I had the privilege of taking a one-week class of his in the book of Proverbs. His name is Bruce Waltke. And one of the nuggets that I remember many years later from that class was he said that in the book of Proverbs, and this is kind of generally true in the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about the righteous and the unrighteous, he says in the book of Proverbs, the unrighteous person is the person that disadvantages others in order to advantage self. And the righteous person is the person that disadvantages self in order to advantage others. In other words, the unrighteous is the one who uses others to serve oneself, and the righteous is the one who gives himself away in the service to others. And that's kind of the definition of unrighteousness here. He says we're like these this just hungry, ever-sucking vacuum that goes through our lives, sucking others up into our own need to fill ourselves and to be the center of the story in the universe. That's what's happening in this picture that Peter is painting of the old life that they used to be a part of. It's marked by the centrality of the self. He goes on and says it's also marked by judgment. He says, you know, in verse 4, he says, what happens if you don't join in? All the old friends say, how could you not be a part of this anymore? And they malign you. He said, you will, to this band of Christians, he's saying, you've come out of that life, and now you will be under the judgment of others. You will feel the heat, even if it's, it could be outright rejection. It could be the more subtle social snub. In a thousand ways, he says, when you are now out of sync with the old world and the old crowd you were a part of, he said, you are going to feel the backlash and the judgment from others. Verse 4, but he also goes on and says, verse 5, he talks about another kind of judgment. He says we have to be people who live in light of the fact that of God's coming judgment. Verse 5, he says that we will all give an account. They will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, Peter spins it. He says you are feeling the judgment of others, but you need to keep in mind that there's a greater judgment that exists, that rightly we should live in sober apprehension or sober cognizance of, that God really does exist. And there really is a day when he will return and where sin really will be judged. We're called to give an account to the living and the dead. When he goes on and speaks about the suffering and the judgment that comes from that. He goes on in verse 6, and he says, you know, that's why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Jeremiah did a good job of mentioning this last week in regards to the previous passage where again, it talks about the dead. When he says he's not saying that is why Jesus went and preached to people after they died to like give them some sort of second chance. He is simply speaking of those that even the people in this church would know who had the gospel preached to them and maybe had come to faith and had since died. One of the active questions for the early church was kind of, well, when is Jesus going to return? I mean, it seems like he ought to be coming back soon. But here we know people that are followers of Christ, that are believers, and they're dying. What happens then? Well, Peter's simply saying to them, listen, the gospel that's being preached to you here, when we talk about this, that's the same thing that people that you know that have had the gospel preached to them and who came to faith, that they are now secure in the Lord as well. They are waiting for God's return as well. He's saying, you know, this gospel that is good news for you is good news for those who have believed and gone before you as well. We are all, in one sense, looking forward or moving towards the day when God comes back in judgment. But those who passed on before us, their hope is the same as ours. Their hope is in the goodness of Christ who has embraced us. Their death does not mean that God's purposes have somehow failed. So he's saying, you know, this old life was marked by self. It's marked by judgment. And then just maybe another way to think about it is this old life is marked by shadow. Think about the ways in a movie lighting is used to express a certain kind of mood. If it's a black and white movie and there are things that are happening and emerging out of the shadows, there's that sense of apprehension that happens. Only bad things lurk in the dark. And the Bible uses a lot of light and dark kind of imagery. That in Christ we've been brought into the light, that we've been rescued from a life that was shrouded in darkness. That can be literal darkness, but also figurative darkness. This life, he says, that you've been brought out of was one way to picture it, was one of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, Paul puts it this way. He says, Christ delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says, you know, he's drawing a picture of this life that he came out of, that is wrapped up in self, that is wrapped up in using others rather than serving them, and it is overshadowed by judgment. He says, this was a life that was one that was marked with darkness. But for the people he's writing to, for these early Christians, for us as we read, something happened. Because he's saying that was your old life, but it's not your life now. And that's what you were immersed in, but it's not what you're immersed in now. What happened? Well, here's how Peter speaks about it in this passage. He talks about suffering. The suffering, second point here, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He speaks first, when he talks about suffering, he talks about Christ's suffering. And he's picking up the thread of thought that he had left off in verse 18 of chapter 3. If you've got your Bible in front of you, just look right up a paragraph. Verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's what Peter's hearkening back to in verse 1. Christ suffered in the flesh. And he's referring to the fact that what Christ has done in taking our sin and putting it to death and freeing us from it. He says, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what does it mean that Jesus suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin? Because Jesus never sinned. He was utterly sinless. Here's how we understand that in relation to Jesus. Jesus, in his righteousness, took our sin upon himself, took it to the cross, and paid the price for it. And now Jesus is done with sin. He doesn't have to do anything more with it. It was nailed to the cross, and it is gone and done with. That's what it means that Jesus is now ceased from sin. But, Peter says, If we're followers of Jesus, we're united to Him. That's not the language He uses, but it's the idea that underlies this. We're bound up with Jesus. And so if Jesus has suffered and ceased from sin, He calls us to cease from sin as well. And He mentions suffering for us. Now there's a couple ways we might take this on the surface. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Maybe it means if you suffer, if you go through a very hard time, that is just going to take away all your appetite for sin, and that somehow just the process of suffering is going to eradicate sin from your life. Well, here's the problem with that. You know that sometimes suffering maybe has the effect on you of it clarifies things for you. Maybe it makes you realize all the stuff that's been going on in my life, the suffering that's happening right now really brings things into focus. And you can feel God using even those hard circumstances to speak to you, to even soften your heart, to move in your life in a way that you've never felt before. Maybe that has been your experience sometimes in suffering. But we also know suffering in and of itself, sometimes it has a tendency to harden us. Sometimes you just get bitter and angry. Peter's not saying that suffering automatically changes us so that we no longer sin. I think what he's saying is to these people who were beginning to undergo suffering for their faith, he's saying, listen, anybody who has suffered means that prior to that, in some definitive way, they have ceased from sin. Now Peter doesn't say they're somehow sinless. Peter goes on to exhort them to love each other. Like in a minute, he's going to say, be hospitable to each other without grumbling. Because some of you are grumbling. Like, he's not saying that sin is gone, but he's saying that if we're in Christ, if we're following Him, there's been a decisive break with sin. That our sin in Christ has been forgiven, and that in repenting, we have said to God, I'm turning away from this and turning towards You. And the ongoing life of a Christian is even as where you continue to struggle with sin, it is that process of, here is this old thing haunting me. Lord, I continue to turn away from it and trust You because You have forgiven me. I want to be done with it. He's speaking to people that have begun to suffer because they're following Jesus. Why are they suffering? Because in some degree they have said, I'm done with sin. Because they had another alternative. They could have renounced their faith. The suffering could have ended in a moment. They could have bowed the knee to the emperor. They could have caved into the demands of the people around them. But what's happened? Because they've been changed by Christ, they've continued to follow Him, and that has brought suffering into their life. The suffering didn't create the ceasing from sin. The following Jesus and turning from sin is actually what brought the suffering into their lives from others. I would think about it in terms of soldiers who receive a Purple Heart. Okay, that award is given when somebody in combat suffers bodily injury in combat. Now, winning a Purple Heart doesn't mean that you're brave. Winning a Purple Heart doesn't mean that you're patriotic. But somebody who's won a Purple Heart had already put themselves into the place of danger, had already put themselves into the place of service. And so we can rightly look at that and say, the person who's received this, who was wounded in battle, I mean, it really is a mark of bravery. It really is a mark of patriotism. They didn't go into that battle to get shot, but they were shot because they participated in that battle fighting for something they believed in. You see? He says we don't suffer to somehow become sinless. Peter's talking to people for whom following Jesus and turning from sin has brought suffering into their lives. So he says Christ has suffered, and he calls us in following Him. He says that's going to be a part of your life too. And that's going to be a part of my life too. He says even to set our minds on what Christ has done. Christ not only saved us, but in this way, He serves as an example to His people. Just as He set His face against sin, He calls us in following Him to turn away from ongoing sin in our own lives as well. You know, our suffering here that He speaks about is suffering for following Jesus. Now, the Bible speaks to all kinds of suffering. Suffering that's brought on by disease, suffering that's brought on by the ravages of the world around us. And the Bible brings comfort and has all kinds of stuff to say to every facet of our suffering, but He really is speaking about specifically suffering that comes to us from the world around us when we follow Jesus. And so he says, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. So he says, you know, first that we've got this old life, and he says this suffering points us to what Christ has done for us and now what happens in our own lives because we now belong to Christ. But then he goes on and says, our lives now are marked by something new. There is a new life. There is an old life we were called out of. There is suffering at the heart of it, but there is now this new life we have been brought into. Look at what he says about this, verses 7 through 11. He says this new life is marked by clarity. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. This is New Testament talk for what's all sometimes referred to as the last days. In the Bible, and it is incredibly important that we get our hands around this when you hear this topic brought up. The last days, the end of all things are at hand. That is an eschatological statement, not a chronological statement. Okay, let me sort of unravel that. Eschatology, theology word for last things and what the Bible says about the last things, about Christ's return. The Bible talks about the work of Christ, the work of God through history, culminating at the cross when Christ paid for the sins of his people. And so from the cross until whenever Jesus returns, in Bible language, those are the last days. Those are the end times. And so you shouldn't picture a stopwatch. Like, I wonder when the hand's finally going to come around. It will. Jesus said stuff like, you'll never know. God's going to bring it in his own time. But for us, he says, when he speaks about the last times, he's not saying, you know, any minute now. He is saying we live in this last definitive phase of human history before Christ returns. In other words, we live in the same period of God's history that Peter lived in. And the other disciples lived in, and these people in Asia Minor lived in. He said, these are what we together share this last day's life. And we don't know when Christ will return. But he does say, remember, that is when you live in human history. Christ has come. He is coming again. Live in a self-controlled way in light of that reality. So he says, when he talks about, is marked by clarity, you know, end of all things. Secondly, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. I mean, think back to the list of the old life in verses 3 through 5. This is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of drunkenness, he says. Instead of that, he said, you need to be in control of your mind. You need to exercise self-control, that there is a rightness of the time in which you live now, following Jesus, that it is to be given over to clarity. He says that is not your life anymore, what used to mark it in verses 3 through 5. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. He goes on and says, for the sake of your prayers. In other words, he says, we're to be praying people. That's always been true of God's people. How much more so for us on this side of Christ as we wait for his return? How much for all of us in the middle of the very ordinary struggles of life? How much more so for us as a church, as a young church, that's trying to faithfully proclaim the gospel and bring that to areas of the Northeast into people who don't know Jesus yet? How in the world are we going to do that without a lot of prayer? And Peter says that we need to orient ourselves and our lives in such a way that it contributes to our ability to pray. That we are called into that work in following God. Now, prayer matters a ton to Peter. He already said, if you remember in the last chapter when he spoke to husbands, he basically said, husbands, you know, care for your wife. And at the end of it, he says, so that your prayers won't be hindered. In other words, don't throw obstacles in your way and in your wife's way and in your marriage's way, because your marriage is meant to be a blessing to each other and a blessing to others. Like, you're meant to pray. You're meant to be a vehicle of God's work, and if you are at butting heads with your spouse, that only short circuits God's good work of what He'd do in and through you. He says, turn around from that. It's for the sake of your prayers so that you can pray. And here he says that we're to live in a way now for us, turning away from an old life into a new life where we are to be marked by prayer for the sake of our prayers. marked by clarity, marked by prayer, and then finally, almost finally, marked by love. This new life is marked by love. He says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one. He's talking to the people in this church, and it might have been a very small church. And he says, listen, if you're going to follow Christ now, you need to be marked not by the old ways of life for you, but now by an earnest love for each other. Remember what we said about the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous are those that disadvantage others to advantage self. He's spun that around from the old life here to say in the new life, instead of a life lived for self, it's a life lived in service to others. That you're no longer the star of your movie. You're no longer the main character in your children's book. He says there you've been brought into a whole new story where Jesus stands at the center. And where you get to participate, where you get to be a part of what he is doing, but the story's not about you, and it's not about me, and that is freeing. Because you and I can't carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. And truthfully, even the most interesting of us in this room are not interesting enough to captivate the hearts of all of humanity for all time. God stands at the center of this story, and he calls us in, and he calls us to engage others in such a way that we are loving and moving towards them, rather than using them to become supporting cast in our own movie. He says this love for others, it's to be earnest. We're to give ourselves to it. He would not have said this to them if it were easy. He would not have said to them, it's really important now that you be earnest in your love for each other if you thought that being a part of a Grace Presbyterian Life Group was always a fun thing or easy thing to do. If you thought it was always easy to love people who have needs that go beyond what you feel like is your ability to meet them. If he thought that sharing your life with others when you turn a corner of a hard season in life and you're thankful for their care and you're surprised by another corner and another hard season and having to go back to the same people and say, I'm still so much in need, would you still put your arms around me? If he thought that was easy, he wouldn't have said, be earnest and loving one another. He speaks to God's people and he says, this new life that you've come into is to be marked by this kind of earnestness. He goes on and says, love covers a multitude of sins. This old life was marked by a selfishness that created a multitude of sins. He says, this new life is marked by a love that covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? You know that there are things that happen, even in your own family. Some things have to be called out. Some things have to be dealt with directly. Sometimes you, in a right way, just say, I am going to let that slide. I'm going to take the hit. Parents, you know what this is like. And sometimes we get it wrong. Like, is this something where I need to address this in the life of my child right now? Or do I just need to stop and think, 4 years old, up super late, lots of sugar, let's work the problem. You know, there are times when we go, this, I don't need to intervene here. I just need to cover this. And that happens in communities sometimes too. Sometimes you have to speak to somebody about an offense. Sometimes you say, you know, who knows what was going on in their life, but I'm not going to retaliate. I'm just going to absorb the shot, even though it hurt, because I love this person. And so this is not something that needs to be followed up on. It was an off comment on an off day, and Jesus is good, and he's loved me for being a bigger bonehead than that person. And so I can just let it go. He says, love has this power to cover over a multitude of sins. You know, the Bible, Matthew 18, the Bible talks about how do you engage people and move towards them when there's been significant sin and a significant relational break. And those are very important instructions. But the majority of things that happen in the life of Christian community is stuff that gets addressed in very small ways and informally or just gets covered over, where you just realize, I can get over myself. I can love this person even though I took a shot. It's okay. He says love covers over a multitude of sins. And it's in contrast to verse 4, where people are getting devoured by being maligned and criticized. He says that doesn't mark us. Instead, we're marked by this covering of love. He goes on, as we said, he says, show hospitality without grumbling. In other words, very literally, it means open your home to other people. For some people here, they did not have When they met as Christians on a Sunday, they did not have a nice, fully outfitted cafeteria. They didn't have serving lines. They didn't have a new refrigerator at the front of the sanctuary right there. They were living in harder times. You know, they would have met in somebody's home in their church. And you can imagine what it's like where you think, maybe you feel this way sometimes in life group, like life group's meeting here again. I have to vacuum again. Do I really, you know, it's hard sometimes to open your house. What does he say? Love each other in such a way that you extend hospitality without grumbling. He's exhorting them. He goes on and says, use your gifts for the service to others. And this is what we talked about with the children. He said, you know, God's given gifts to his people. Use those to serve them. And he goes on and says, it says, in God's power. These aren't just run on your own gas. He says, you know, serve with the strength that God provides, but use those for the service of others. Some people in the context of church life get to talk up front a lot. It could be your pastor, could be your life group leader, could be somebody leading worship, okay? In those roles, are we using our words to lead and love God's people or just to sort of expand a little kingdom for ourselves and try to look good in front of other people? Some of us, he's given us musical gifts. Are we able to use those in leading God's people in worship, or is that just to be, you know, the best guitarist in town? For some of us, given us gifts of service in such a way, people that are part of the hospitality team, you know, are we able to serve and love even when somebody spills the coffee and doesn't clean it back up? Because God's given us gifts to serve and to love. He says that's what we are called into. This is what this new life is that we're called into. He says that we participate here in God. He says God's varied grace. That term's come up once before. In chapter 1, verse 6, when he talks about the various trials, the various temptations of life, manifold all across the spectrum, he says that is met by God's grace here through the gifts he gives to his people. God's variegated grace is spread out into a congregation so that people can use God's gifts in service and love towards each other. In other words, he says, you know, we've been taken from an old life and into a new life. We've been taken from a life that is about us, where others bow down and serve us, and we've been brought into a life where God sits at the center and we use our lives for the service and blessing of others. Marked by love. And then finally, he just says it's marked by worship. He says in verse 11, you know, the aim of all this is that God would be glorified through Christ Jesus in everything. He ends with this statement of doxology, of praise. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, Peter gets to the end of this section talking about being taken from an old life into a new life through kind of the mechanism of suffering and the way that plays in, and he's left worshiping God. He's left again in awe of the goodness of God at work in his own life and the life of his people. And this new life is marked by worship now. If we're turning from bowing down to ourselves or our pleasures or other things, he says now we're bowing down to the one who can bear the weight of our praise. We're now coming before God, the author of all good things. So we're being turned around into a new life where we are characterized now by honest and genuine and growing worship for the one true God. Are you growing in awe of God? Are you turning your heart and your energy to give thanks to him? Are you beginning to see the world around you in new eyes where you see not just good luck, but God's good providence and his care in your life? Are you looking around and seeing that not only does he hear your requests, God actually answers prayers. And that can move us to give thanks, to give praise to him. Are we starting to see that God is beautiful and more beautiful and more worth looking and staring at than looking and staring in the mirror? Is our life being reoriented in that way? You know, Peter speaks to these people who have been changed by Christ and are being changed by Christ. This is his section in this letter where he reminds them, you were a part of a whole old world, old way of life. And Christ has suffered for you to set you free from sin. And you've already begun to experience that in turning from sin, that brings suffering into your own life, but that brings that much more identification with Jesus who has gone before you. And let's remember, He's brought us into a new life that starts even right now, freed from the shackles of self. Turn now towards love of God and love of other people. He says that that's the kind goodness of God that happens in a world that's still very dark around us. That is the way in which we show the light of Jesus to each other and to a world around us. That is what's going to give testimony to the world of the reality and goodness of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for a growing sense of Your beauty and for a growing apprehension of the new life You've called us into. Father, I pray for many, no doubt, in this room who even this week have still been very conscious of the scars left from an old life and maybe current temptations that feel a lot like the old life. Lord, would You continue to set us free? Would You help us to grab hold of in new and richer ways the goodness of what You have done for us in love so that we might have power to say no to things that need to be said no to? Would You forgive us for the ways we try to bend the universe to our own service and instead free us because You love us to love You and to love others? And we pray that our church would be marked by the kind of community that's described here, one that does give honor to You, that serves each other and is a light for the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.